morning. Before I start this morning, I want to share some family news, church family news, body life news. Some of you have heard some of this, but I want to be sure everybody gets to hear it. Last Sunday, while we were celebrating Easter Sunday, at some point on that day, Aaron Fowler, Chuck and Luann Fowler's second son, 29 years old, passed away in a military training exercise out in Hawaii. And they received that news on Monday morning by two military personnel. So Fowlers have been here over 30 years. Aaron grew up here. So our hearts are very heavy for the family, and please keep them in your prayers. Aaron's memorial service will be a week from tomorrow, May the 2nd at 2 o'clock, right here in this room. And then later on this past week, on Thursday the 21st, Cynthia Hubbard passed away suddenly. Cynthia is the daughter of Lois Hubbard, who also is a long, long time member here at the church, and she's 92. And Cynthia passed away at the age of 69, certainly expectedly in God's timing, but unexpectedly to everybody else. And they had what Scott Johnson calls their Lois's small group leader a symbiotic, beautiful symbiotic relationship, mother and daughter. They lived together, and Cynthia took care of a lot of stuff in that relationship. So please be in prayer for the Hubbard family as well. They've got a lot to consider in terms of the next steps. Cynthia's service will be on Wednesday, the 27th, this week, at 2 o'clock at Moore South Lawn location on 51st Street, also at 2 o'clock, if you want to be there to pay your respects to that family and love them that way. You know, these don't get any easier, but when death happens in the life of a Christian family, like we are, and when these two, Aaron and Cynthia, are doing awesome right now in the presence of the Lord, you those of us who are left behind here, cling to Jesus about it. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, in looking forward to a future time, the Apostle Paul wrote to those folk in Thessalonica and says, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. And I love that phrase because it says we will grieve, but not as those who have no hope. It's good to grieve together as a family. And thanks be to God that we have hope in Jesus Christ that's unshakable, will never end, and we will be reunited someday. So I want to pray for those two precious families before we get started, and you do pray for them as well, if you would, during these up and down days, for sure. And if the Lord leads you to be in touch, I'll leave that up between you and the Lord and those loved ones as well. So let me lead us in prayer as we get started. Father, it strikes me that you're so consistent that we had this elation and joy and celebration last Sunday, and little did we know, perhaps even right around the same time, that Aaron was, as the scripture says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and in a snap, he was with you. Whenever he translated from here to there. And then with Cynthia, those few days later. And so we didn't have that on the on the agenda, the drawing board for the week. But it's so comforting to know that you did. Psalm 139 talks about our days are numbered when as yet there was not one of them. The psalmist also says that our times are in your hand. That great psalm that Moses wrote says, teach us to number our days. Father, you're in charge of time and lifespans and all of it. And we're just grateful that you're not in charge in a whimsical or careless or haphazard way. These are exact events according to your great love and purpose for these two people. And also for those who are still here. I'm certain you have something that you want us to know more about you through this process. And Lord, I pray that you would be with, thank you that you are with, and I pray that they will be encouraged by your presence, the Fowlers and the Hubbards, and that you will let them know what it means that your loving kindnesses never cease, your compassions never fail, they are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. Help them to know when they get tired that when they wait on you, they will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not become weary, and they will walk and not faint. Thank you that we can worship you in this hour, even in these things. And Father, I just know I probably speak for just about everybody here that we're going to look forward to that day when our faith is sight, no more tears, and we'll all be together in your presence. And speaking of, it's so good to know that you sent your Spirit. Jesus promised that the Spirit would come when he left to indwell believers and to guide us into truth, to give us power. So I pray, Father, that today your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to show us what it is that you want us to see, and that it'll make the trip from our heads into our hearts and out through our hands and feet and mouths. All for the glory of Jesus Christ, our great Savior. And we can pray because of him. We can come to you. He's our great high priest. We can find mercy and receive grace in our time of need. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. We commit our time to you. Thank you that you've given it to us. Again, may you be exalted, Lord Jesus. Amen. Last Sunday, as I mentioned, as we were celebrating the resurrection, I shared with you some why questions and answered them with scriptures. And I wanted to bring three of those scriptures back as an intro to today's time. The first thing we talked about, or one of the things we talked about, was the message that Paul gave, the gospel message. And I told you I was taking a page out of Paul's book because of how he framed it. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. So the gospel message is that which was most important, is most important. And here it is in a nutshell. Christ died for our sins. Just as the scripture said, he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. And then I mentioned that scripture doesn't leave us guessing as to why did he have to die and why did he rise again. It gives us the exact reasons. Look what it says in Romans 4:25. Jesus was handed over to die because of our sins. His death, like Joel reminded us this morning in communion, He shed his blood. His body was beaten and bruised for us in our place for our sins. He's handed over to die because of our sins. So that's what the crucifixion was all about. And he was raised to life, resurrection, to make us right with God. He conquered death. He provides a way of life for us if we trust in Jesus. And when we do, we are right with God. 100%. No take backs. Never to lose any of it. And I mentioned also last week that if in fact you might be feeling a little bit of prick in your conscience or a tug at your heart, it was possible. It's God's business, not mine. And it's between you and the Lord. But it could be that God was calling on you. Jesus himself said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And at the last day, I will raise them up." John 6:44. So even this day, he may be calling. I'm here. Come. Last week, I told the story that Alistair Begg had shared about the thief on the cross who obviously trusted Jesus alone to save him. And the punchline of that story was, when he was asked, "Why should you be here in heaven?" he said, "The man on the middle cross said I could come." And perhaps today, the man on the middle cross who is risen is saying, "Come to me. Come to me." We're going to focus today on being found by him in that great, wonderful Mount Everest chapter of the book of Romans, Romans 8. And we're going to go through it in these next 6 weeks. One theme at a time, really, as they unfold in the verses of the chapter. So as we travel, when you're found by the Lord, when he saves you, he reaches down and he saves you, you're found by him. He's the one who does the calling, the drawing. As you have new life in him, you find these things: freedom, power, identity, hope, purpose, and victory. We're going to explore all these, and these aren't made up things. These are all coming straight out of the text of Romans chapter 8. And this morning we'll take a look at the first of those things, finding freedom. But before we do, I want to just give you a little bit of an overview of the book of Romans. This will be the one time we'll mainly do that in this series, since it's the kickoff. And so in Romans, the purpose is laid out, and you know my MO. If I can show it to you from the Bible, that's where we're going to look at it. And so the Bible shows us in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, really what the occasion or the purpose of the letter to the Roman Christians was. Look what it says: "For I long to see you," says Paul, "that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Doesn't that sound sweet and fellowship rich? You've got these brothers and sisters in Christ who are bonded together spiritually in the closest bond, family bond possible, the blood we share of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, "I long to see you." Affection is sort of dripping in his words. "That I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Always thinking of his children in the faith, as it were. "That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." And then in verse 15, he says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." It's interesting that he says that, because really, if you read all of the verses preceding it, it's so obvious that he's speaking to people who are in Christ, who have trusted Jesus as their Savior. But Paul's indiscriminate about preaching the gospel. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves as believers all the time. And so he's eager to be among his brothers and sisters and preach the gospel. And of course, to preach the gospel to those who have not yet trusted Jesus as their Savior. So that's really the purpose of why he's writing them. And the theme, it comes in the next two verses. You got to do them both. A lot of people know verse 16, the first sentence here, but a lot of people don't know verse 17. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news that we talked about from 1 Corinthians 15, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In those days, the way of talking about that and explaining it was to say to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But the phrase before it really tips you off as to what he's trying to say. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then in verse 17, this is crucial because it really paints the whole picture of the whole book for us. Not only are we talking about being saved by God, but we're also talking about in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It has something to do with our ongoing life that we live. And that phrase from faith for faith, perhaps a better rendering of it would be go something like this. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed beginning and ending in faith. Our Christian life from start to finish and everywhere in between is a life of faith in the Lord, trusting Him for everything. So that's the theme of the book of Romans. And then he sets off on what some have called, even secular folk and commentators and critics have called the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, perhaps the greatest living document in existence, the greatest work of writing that has ever existed. It is a masterpiece. Paul is going somewhere the entire time as he writes, and everything seems to be building on itself and clarifying and concluding and pointing and directing. And so let me show you just the big picture sweep of how we get to Romans chapter 8 for this series. Here's the flow beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And I'm going to do it by what is the subject of the section, what is the section, and what might be a key verse in that section to give you a clue of what's going on. The first is our need. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through about two-thirds of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 20. There's a great presentation of our need. We are in need of righteousness. We are in need of a Savior. And we cannot save ourselves. Paul makes a great, clear, logical case as to why we cannot save ourselves. And perhaps the last verse in the section sums it up the best. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We'll get to that word justified here in a second. It's a legal term and it'll make sense to you. It basically means to be declared righteous. Somebody's pronouncing something about you. You're declared righteous. But in this case, Romans 3:20, it says, by works of the law, what you do, how you perform, what you try and add up and stack up to be enough, cannot, will not, no human being will be justified in God's sight by that. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. All I know in my own life is if I know what God's law of kind of action is and where I'm supposed to act a certain way, and if you're like me, every time I miss that mark, I'm aware that there will never be a way for me to keep it 100% of the time in content and duration, ever. Can I get an amen on that one? Are y'all with me on that? We're all in the same boat here, everyone. We cannot save ourselves. And if we think that somehow by my works of the law, that as a human being, I can be made right before God, that I can have right standing before God, declared righteous, Paul just emphatically says, no, impossible. Impossible. And I want to be clear about that today. It's not just mostly impossible, or it's not just maybe there's a loophole. It is impossible. You cannot save yourself for eternity. It is impossible. Nothing you can do or will do. If you're the best, quote-unquote, person there is, You will never measure up to God's perfect standard of holiness. And I love the fact that an alternative title for this first section, besides our need, is God's holiness is displayed through his judgment of sin, his condemnation of sin. That's an alternative way of looking at it, but an accurate way of looking at it. We need saving, and God's consistent, and he is not going to tolerate our best effort. So we get to the end of 3:20. It's almost like you're watching a show. I'm a crime drama guy on the streaming services, and so they always like end those shows with like three cliffhangers going on, three storylines. It drives me nuts. Of course, you know, you push autoplay to the next one, right? Because you want to know. 3:20 puts you right there. I can't save myself. I'm sunk. Thanks be to God that he has a solution. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not you, not me, Jesus, who came to us. We don't have to work to reach up to him. Christianity's different than that. He came to us. And so for the end of chapter 3, clear through the end of chapter 5, perhaps 5:9 summarizes it the best. Since therefore we have now been justified by Jesus' blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Not only do we have right standing or been declared righteous before God because Jesus shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sins, it's not just a one-time thing, it's forever. We'll be delivered, saved by him from the wrath to come. I like how Chuck Swindoll writes about it in his devotional book that's a spinoff from his book, The Grace Awakening. Here's what Swindoll says. In order for anyone to stand securely and be at peace before a holy and just God, that person must be righteous. Clear statement. Hence, our need for justification. Remember the definition of justification, he says? It's the sovereign act of God. So in other words, God's in charge. He's perfectly acting things out according to his will. So a sovereign act of God whereby he declares righteous the believing sinner while still in his sinning state. It doesn't mean that the believing sinner stops sinning. It doesn't even mean that the believing sinner is made righteous in the sense of suddenly becoming perpetually perfect. The sinner is declared righteous. God's got the final word on this thing. God sovereignly bestows the gift of eternal life on the sinner at the moment he believes and thereby declares him righteous while the sinner still lives a life marked by periodic sinfulness. He hasn't joined a church. He hasn't started paying tithes. He hasn't given up all to follow Christ. He hasn't been baptized. He hasn't promised to live a sacrificial, spotlessly pure life. He has simply taken the gift of eternal life. The man on the middle cross says, I can come because of what he did. And I trust in him. Swindoll concludes, he has changed his mind toward Christ, that's repentance, and accepted the free gift of God apart from works, period. Transaction completed. By grace through faith alone, God declares the sinner righteous, there's justification, and from that moment on, the justified sinner begins a process of growth toward maturity, which the Bible calls sanctification. Day by day, bit by bit, he learns what it means to live a life that honors Christ. And that really moves us into our next section, leading into chapter 8, God's provision. God's consistent all the way through, faith from beginning to end. I trust him to save me. I trust him to make me like him. I trust him to take me on home. 100%, all of it. And look what chapter 8, verse 2 says. For the law of the Spirit of life, that's capital S, that's got the Spirit of God himself, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He provides, he solves, he is consistent even in his judgment and condemnation of sin. Thanks be to God. And so that takes us into chapter 8, and a simple flow through these first 8 verses about finding freedom looks like this. Verse 1 is, we're not condemned. Verses 2 through 4, we've been set free. And verses 5 through 8, he gives us a roadmap for what it looks like, spiritually speaking, to live free. And I wrote in my notes here, my prayer is that this will be a relief to many of you. Here's what I mean by that. And I am good at writing this prayer because I'm so familiar with it. We live our lives too often, don't we, as though it all depends on us. And can I do enough to please God? And here's what the product of that is over time. Exhaustion. Shame. Guilt. Do you know what? All three of those words are like not gospel words. The gospel is about freedom, power. The gospel is about, I can't do any of it. He does all of it. From start to finish. He bore my sin. All the shame that's associated with that, as my friend Neil Beasley talks about, when we take communion like we did today, he says, it's glory be moments for me when I drink that cup, because I think when Jesus said to us, the Heavenly Father in the garden, if it would be your will, let this cup pass from me. And he had drunk the cup just before that at the supper that Joel read to us from 1 Corinthians 11, the recounting of it. And Neil tells me and reminds me, and it's so good for me to remember, when I drink that communion cup, I remember that I'm drinking that cup of life because he drank the cup of penalty and sin, of all my sin. My sin was in that cup that he had to bear. And we get to drink that communion cup, remembering that we have life and we look forward to the day when he comes again. So my prayer is that you will be relieved and that God will continue to do a work in you, an increasing work in you, to free you up from this bondage of trying to live in your flesh, to try and somehow perfect yourself, prove yourself, find approval in what you do, how much you measure up. And that's anti-gospel thinking. It's anti-gospel acting. Let's take a read through our 8 verses here real quickly. Read them with me if you would. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What a marvelous, marvelous passage. Do you see how Paul builds and concludes all the way throughout? He's therefores and fors and all that. We're going to kind of break that thing down here for just a few minutes. The first outline point is not condemned. If I'm in Christ, I am not condemned. Can I get a hallelujah on that one right there? That's awesome. Look what it says in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If I could come and spend the time I needed to come in front of each one of you right now, I would look at you square in the eye and I would say, and I'd need you to say it back to me. That's why preaching the gospel is so good for each other. There's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus, and that continues until eternity. No condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. Now, the therefore, what's it there for, right? Well, probably in the broadest sense, it's there for all of chapters 1 through 7. Because Paul is building the whole time in his case. We have a need. God makes a provision. God gives us a solution. God gives a provision. But the immediate context comes from chapter 7. It's that famous dialogue that Paul is having. I picture him writing in his journal, and the Spirit of God's inspiring him to write this letter to the Romans, and he's like, the Spirit's prompting him to pull his journal out, where he's writing about those days when he cannot do anything right. I do the very thing I don't want to do. I don't do the very thing I want to do, should do. Again, am I it on this? Is this our lives? This is life right here. And here's what he concludes at the end of chapter 7. Kind of an exclamation point. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then he gets to 8:1. Whatever your word picture is, the fire hydrant spraying water refreshment on you, a fan blowing cool air on the hot day when you're in need of refreshment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those you who are in Christ Jesus. None. Ever. Now this word condemnation carries on with the legal picture again. Justification is a declaration of righteousness, a legal rendering, so to speak. So is condemnation. There's no condemnation, which means no guilty or damning sentence. If you're in Christ, by no merit of your own, but just trusting in his completed work to save you, you will not ever have a condemning, damning sentence to your life. Ever. Ever. Free. No condemnation. You know, when you set the two chapters next to each other, it's really amazing. If you look at chapter 7, I went through and just quickly counted all of the instances of the use of the pronoun I, my, or me. And in chapter 7, there's over 40 uses of that. And that's the chapter when he's like, I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I do want to do. When you get to chapter 8, there's very, very little mention of first-person pronouns. But over 20 times, the Spirit of God is mentioned. Isn't that a great contrast? You need to keep that data point in mind. This life in Christ isn't about I, me, my. That's doomed for failure. Misery, shame, guilt, exhaustion, repetitive cycles. The Spirit of God says, walk in my steps. Come in step with me. And you won't satisfy or gratify the desires of the flesh, per Galatians 5:16. And then he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This phrase, in Christ, is a glorious phrase throughout the scriptures. It's the doctrine of union with Christ. Amazing. And two passages in Romans and Galatians, both of which were written by Paul, tell us about what it means to be in Christ. Listen to what it says in Romans 6:3-5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 is a little shorter, a little pithier. It says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons, children of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's in Christ Jesus. That's who you are, Christian. And then we get to verses 2 through 4, and we've been set free. Look what it says, "The law of the Spirit, uppercase Spirit of God, of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Let me pause right there. Do you see the contrast that Paul's working here? He's talking about the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. He's talking about spirit. He's talking about flesh. He's drawing absolute distinctions and contrasts between the two. I love how a preacher and professor from a generation or two ago, S. Lewis Johnson, put it in his sermon on this passage. This is what Johnson says. He says the law was weak because of the flesh. There was nothing wrong with the law. That's an important point to make. There was nothing wrong with the law. As one of the commentators says, the anchor of the law was strong in itself, but it wouldn't hold in the mud bottom of the human heart. And he concludes by saying, even a Rembrandt cannot create a masterpiece on tissue paper. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to conclude this section by saying, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, I'll let Dr. Johnson have a word here. He says, the provision of God is completely sufficient in that which is done for us and in us. He has died for us on the cross. The Holy Spirit lives within us to continue that work of redemption. So it is no longer trying, it's trusting. It's no longer struggling, it's resting. This is not passivity. This is the most active life that you can possibly have, the life of constantly relying upon the Holy Spirit who continues his work in us. When I strive in my flesh, it's like Paul wrote in Galatians 3, 1 through 3. He said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this," he says to them. "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Well, it's the latter, of course. And then he asks them, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In Galatians 5, 25, it says, "If we live by the Spirit, which we do if we're in Christ, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Now, this whole issue of keeping in step and striving and all has a fleshly side that is negative, but it also has this soaring side that is awesome on the gospel side of things. In Hebrews 12, we hear that fixing our eyes on Jesus, we run the race that is set before us. That's no laziness. That's running, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Philippians 3 talks about forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to that which lies ahead. I basically strain forward to gain Christ. So the Christian life is anything but dull and lethargic and idle. And then the last section is living free. Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Just a couple of definitions here. The phrase "according to" really means directional, down from, through, toward, along. So it's the arc or the direction of your life. If you've set your mind in that direction on the flesh, It's hostile to God. It's destruction. It's death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life, peace. That's those fruits in Galatians 5, joy, all those things. And then interestingly, the word set is an active verb. It means we do it. We set our minds on the flesh, or we set our minds on the Spirit. So don't kid yourself. I can't kid myself. When we set our minds on the flesh, it's a choice that we make volitionally. But interestingly, there in verse 7 or 8 there on this screen here, it says, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. That's a passive rendering. Submission means God has the order for us, and he puts us into submission. A proper, obedient place, it kind of has the word picture of ordering myself under the right spot. So when I choose to set my mind on the Spirit, then I keep in step with the Spirit. When I choose to set my mind on the flesh, I go in the direction of sin, destruction, death. When I allow the Lord to work in my heart and bring about submission to him, it's life and peace. So, just to close us out here, finding freedom is remembering that we're not condemned if we're in Christ, that we've been set free because of the law of the Spirit of life from the law of sin and death. And we are living free by his power, by his direction, according to his design, really, as well. What are the realities in your life? Are you exhausted? Are you walking around with a necklace of shame? A chain of guilt? Do you have this nagging sense that you got to do just that one more thing to be acceptable? Where do you stand? Is there a recurring place of sin that you keep going back to in your life? And you're convinced that if I just muscle through and, you know, try a little bit harder? It's not try, remember, it's trust. God, I can't do this. My prayers these last few months have been, I'm almost embarrassed to tell you how often my prayers are, I cannot do it. I just proved again, Lord, I cannot do it, I cannot do it, cannot do it, cannot do it. And my sense is there's a possibility he's saying, good, that's that submission thing we're talking about. I can get you ordered right where you need to be. Do you trust me in that? Will you stick with me in that? Will you keep coming back to me? Abide in my word, communicate to me in prayer, listen to me through prayer. Hang out with the body of Christ and let them be an expression of God's grace in your life to weep with you when you weep, Fowlers and Hubbards. He's working with us all the time because it's his job, his work, for faith from beginning to end. I want to just encourage you again. My prayer is that you will relax after today, that you will find freedom, and that you will find refreshment in the glory of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, because of that good news of the gospel that starts and finishes consistently, faithfully. I would like to challenge us to have 100% return on our connection cards today. So grab your connection card. Because Alex was telling you during announcements that we pray for people by name. And so we get this long list of people who have asked the Lord to work in their lives in these next steps. And we mention your name every time. And we pray for you. So the first one is, please pray with me that I will live increasingly as one who is not condemned. That's already a solved issue. It's already a fact, but we tend to not want to live into the reality of it. Second, Please pray with me that I will live increasingly as one who is free. And then finally, and this is where some of that volitional stuff comes in, please pray with me that I will live increasingly with my mindset on the Spirit and not on the flesh. I love you guys very much. I need this message in my life for sure, and this truth, and God loves us all enough to give it to us through His Word. I'll be praying for you. I'd be grateful for your prayers. This week, grab your insert in your bulletin that says, Week of Freedom. There's a hand-picked list of great passages in there where you can abide with the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word this week. So don't leave that behind. God bless you. I love you.